Good morning and welcome to Sugarland Bible Church. What a wonderful day it is in the Lord already. We're not at 85, 90 degrees. The humidity level is still kind of high, but at least we have a little bit of a wind and a little bit of a cooling factor, so that way it'll take care of anything I say today that heats you up, right? Let's open up with a word of prayer, shall we? Heavenly Father, thank you so much for today and what you're going to do in our midst. We thank you because we know that when we gather together, you indeed are with us. We thank you that your word never returns void. And so, Father, whatever it is that you might have for us today, we know that you will meet it out to our hearts. Help us to be willing hearers and receivers of your word. And give us insight and discernment, we pray, Father, today in what it is you have for us. Father, help me to step aside so that the Holy Spirit might use me. And we give you the glory for these things. In Christ's name, amen. First of all, I want to greet our online viewers. We want you to know how much we appreciate you. And we so much thank you for your cards and letters, right? We get phone calls and emails and letters and such all the time. And you tell us how this ministry is really reaching out and touching your hearts. And we just so appreciate that. And I want to thank our congregation because, folks, you guys are the ones that make that possible. So thank you to you also. And I'm glad you're here today, too. It's always a pleasure for me to get up here and look out and see all the smiling faces. That's what I meant to say. Yes. All right. Just in case you hadn't realized, Pastor Woods is not here this morning. That is because he is ministering in Florida. Everybody go, oh, right? Yes, and I just happened to check the weather in Florida today. It's 68 degrees with zero precip and 69% humidity with 12 mile per hour east northeasterly wind. So he's really struggling today. You keep him in your hearts and minds, but do pray for him because he might very well be ministering right now. So we want to keep him in our hearts. What else do I have here? Let's see. Okay, the last thing that I want to bring up here or mention is the fact that in our last session, anybody remember our last session? That was actually on 9/22/19. That was 5 months ago, so it would be okay if you didn't raise your hand or not on that one. But we're going to pick up where we left off, and what we're going to talk about this morning is the Sermon on the Mount. Since it's been a little bit of time since we've been together, let's review our purpose, aim, and objective here. So what are we doing in this series? Our series is entitled Law and Grace. And what we're doing is we're comparing and contrasting law and grace so as to properly understand these two important themes and how they're related to the life of the New Testament believer. Schofield wrote some very interesting comments. He said, "We have most of us been reared and now live under the influence of Galatianism. Protestant theology, alas, is for the most part thoroughly Galatianized." Let that sink in for just a minute. Protestant theology, alas, is for the most part thoroughly Galatianized in that neither law nor grace are given their distinct and separate places as in the councils of God, but they're mingled together in one incoherent system. And I could just pause there for a moment and say, I encounter this all the time when I talk to people. People are constantly trying to take law and grace and put them together and come up with some kind of a system, and it really just brings chaos in your heart and life. He goes on, "The law is no longer as in the divine intent." In other words, what was God's intent for the law? He says it was a ministration of death, right from 2 Corinthians 3:7, of cursing, Galatians 3:10, and of conviction, Romans 3:19. Because we are taught that we must try to keep it, and that by divine help we may. That's a problem. Nor, on the other hand, does grace bring us blessed deliverance from the dominion of sin. Anybody here struggle with sin? He says, well, one of the reasons we struggle is because we're mixing law and grace. That's his point here. He says, "For we're kept under the law as a rule of life, despite the plain declaration, sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace." Pretty important. William Newell picks up the same theme, and he actually names names here. He says, "It is because Reformed theology has kept us Gentiles under the law, if not as a means of righteousness, then certainly," he says, "as a rule of life, that all the trouble has arisen. He goes on, the law is no more a rule of life than it is a means of righteousness. Walking in the Spirit has now taken the place of walking by ordinances. God has another principle under which He put His saints. Are any saints in here this morning? Every hand should go up if you're a believer in Jesus. And what is our rule? You're not under law, but under grace. And finally, Henry Ironside, I like what he has to say. In Romans chapter 7, we have a man renewed by the Spirit of God, but struggling under law, hoping thereby to subdue or find deliverance from the power of the old Adamic nature. In chapter 8, we have God's way of deliverance through the death and resurrection of Christ, with which the believer is identified before God. The chapter begins with, notice this, no condemnation, and ends with no separation. All who are in Christ Jesus are accepted in the Beloved, and as free from every charge of guilt as He is Himself. He paid our penalty on the cross. Now we are linked up with Him in resurrection, not under law, but under grace. Amen. We could just stop and go home right now, couldn't we? Well, don't do that. All right, here is the short outline I have for you this morning. That was a joke. I realize it's been a while since I've been up here. I kind of have to prompt you, right? Yeah, that's a joke. We're going to kind of fly through this morning. This is an introduction to the Sermon on the Mount, and we'll follow this up in our next session also. But let's look at a few things here. We're going to look at some Matthew's purpose and message. We're going to look at various approaches to the Sermon on the Mount, the occasion and background for the Sermon on the Mount. What is the Sermon on the Mount? There's so much confusion on that point, so we'll spend a little bit of time on that. And then we're going to address a straw man argument that's brought up against dispensationalists regarding what we actually believe and teach about the Sermon on the Mount. So we'll hopefully get to that today if I can not ad-lib too much. All right, so let's look at Matthew's purpose. Now, you have seen this before. Notice what Matthew's doing in his gospel. He is explaining that Jesus, in whom these Jews had believed, was the long-awaited Jewish Messiah king. He's also explaining why the kingdom had been postponed despite the fact that the king had arrived. That was the big question. And then he's also explaining the interim program of God during the kingdom's absence. So wherever we are in the book of Matthew, we have to always remember what these purposes are, what is being addressed in Matthew. We can't chop Matthew up and say, well, that fits over here but doesn't fit here. It's all one unit. So that's very, very important. And I might also add, you might want to make a note on your paper, that these very same purposes are also found in the book of Acts. And I would challenge you, if you go run the reference kingdom in the book of Acts, you're going to find it 8 times. And in each one of those contexts, with the exceptions of perhaps one, what you have there is an explanation of these purposes to the peoples that they're encountering, the Jewish groups that they're encountering. So I challenge you to go check that out. What was Matthew's basic message? Here it is. Jesus is the predicted Jewish king who ushered in an interim program by building the sons of the kingdom into the church in between Israel's past rejection and future acceptance of her king. We've pointed this out before. This comes right from Andy's teaching on the kingdom. But you can actually break up the kingdom You can break up Matthew in the following way. We see the kingdom being offered in chapters 1 through 11. And gee, where does the Sermon on the Mount fall? It's chapters 5 through 7. So that's where it falls. The kingdom is being offered. Then we have the kingdom rejected in 12 through 22. The kingdom being postponed in Matthew 13 and picked up in 21:43. We see the interim program introduced in Matthew 13 and 16:18. And then finally, the kingdom ultimately being accepted is mentioned in Matthew 23 and Matthew 24 and 25. So that's, if you keep that in mind as you're reading through the book of Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, that'll be helpful to you. Another interesting point is that there are actually five major discourses in Matthew. I just bring this to your attention so that you have that in your arsenal and weaponry when you have to talk to someone about the Lord, perhaps, or you're teaching a Bible study. But notice the first one is the Sermon on the Mount. That's the very first one we encounter. That's what we're going to be talking about today and in the future sessions. And notice what the theme is. The theme is true righteousness. You should underscore that or asterisk that, because that's going to be the thing that we're going to want to keep in mind as we're addressing this issue of the Sermon on the Mount. Okay, how are we going to approach the Sermon on the Mount? Well, I guess you know it. We have to use some special form of interpretation. After all, it's the Sermon on the Mount. It's mystical. We have to, you know, find some magical way to understand what it means. No, not at all. What are we going to do? We're going to use the same procedure and techniques that we use through the rest of the Bible, which is literal interpretation. Literal interpretation. We're going to look for the one meaning. We're going to discover that one meaning in the plain literal and in the figurative literal. And we've talked about that before. That's important because that also agrees with the viewpoint of Sugar Land Bible Church, coming right from our Constitution and position statements. The issue of hermeneutics, I have the key part there in highlighting for you, or bolding. The means of accomplishing this, meaning a proper interpretation, is by applying a literal, grammatical, historical approach to interpretation. And then we explain what we mean by that, right? So, here are some interesting things we might want to keep in mind. First of all, a fundamental principle in a proper interpretation, in this literal grammatical interpretation, is that the words and sentences can have but one significance in one and the same connection. That's Milton S. Terry. Bernard Ramm, who wrote a book on biblical interpretation, writes, "But here we must remember the old adage, interpretation is one, application is many. This means that there is only one meaning to a passage of Scripture, which is determined by careful study." Let me just stop for a second. How many times have you been in a group of people, perhaps a Bible study, and someone opens up the Bible and they read the passage and then they look at the people and say, "Well, what do you think? What does that mean to you?" Is that proper method of Bible study and interpretation? No. It's not "what does it mean to me," is it "what does the text say?" I have to get the primary application first, and then perhaps I can find secondary applications. Continuing, this is from Robert L. Thomas. He writes, "The value of following the principle of single meaning is beyond estimation. It eliminates all sorts of hindrances to letting the text speak for itself, which is, of course, the goal in Bible interpretation." Why do we have all these different ideas out there? You know, there's an individual that's constantly asking me, "Why does the Catholic Church teach this? Why does it teach that?" And the reason for that is they don't use proper and biblical interpretive methods, right? I thought I'd get one amen out of that, especially someone. There's what I was looking for. All right. So, continuing on this idea, how do we approach the Sermon on the Mount? We must approach the Sermon on the Mount so that we arrive at the explicit assertion of the words that God, through Matthew, intended to convey. We must approach the Sermon on the Mount so that we arrive at the one intended meaning for each passage that God, through Matthew, intended to convey. And we must ask and answer the question, what message did God inspire, and what meaning did the Apostle Matthew intend to convey? So, does that sound logical to you? Yeah. So, if we follow this approach, one would expect all Bible interpreters to hold to the same interpretation. But alas, surprise, 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 that is not the case. I try to throw these little things in there every once in a while, hoping to lighten the mood. Hopefully that's working. All right, let's go on into the various approaches for the Sermon on the Mount. I'm not going into great in depth on this. I'm just introducing this material, and you can use this as a springboard for further study. But it's helpful for us to sort of see what are some of the things that people are saying and teaching when they talk about the Sermon on the Mount. Let's look at the soteriological interpretation here. This interpretation suggests that the purpose of the sermon was to enable people, watch this, to know what God required so that by obeying, they might obtain salvation. All right, let's keep our purposes in mind here. Now, the problem with this view is that it contradicts many passages of Scripture that present salvation as something impossible to attain by good works. We should probably highlight and underscore that word impossible, shouldn't we? And then also notice that when you take this interpretation, you're failing to realize that the extremely high standards that Jesus taught in the sermon make the attaining of these requirements impossible for anyone and everyone. And remember, we've talked about the law quite extensively here during these times. And one of the things we know about the law was not a means of salvation, was it? In fact, the law was impossible to keep, and that was one of the things the people were supposed to understand, that they couldn't keep it, and therefore there needed to be a spiritual element that was missing. All right, what's the next one? It's the sociological approach. You may recognize this one. This interpretation suggests that the purpose of the sermon is not as a guide to personal salvation, but to the salvation of society. By the way, this was a very prominent view, and one of the things that motivated the sociological movement in England back around the early 1800s, where you saw the rise of like the Salvation Army, Methodism kind of took this viewpoint also. But what's wrong with this view? Well, this view assumes that people can improve their society simply by applying the principles that Jesus taught in the sermon. Well, that's it right there, folks. We just all come together, hold hands, kumbaya. Let's all make sure that we're following the Sermon on the Mount and everything's going to be fine. But again, it's impossible to keep the standard, number one. And number two, it's impossible because you don't have the wherewithal to do that. The unbeliever doesn't have the Holy Spirit indwelling them, right? This view stresses the social dimension of Jesus' teaching to the exclusion of the personal dimension, which Jesus also emphasized. So that's problematic. What's another one? Here's the kingdom or the millennial interpretation. And what does this say? This says that suggests that the sermon applies exclusively to the earthly millennial kingdom set up by Christ during the millennium. Some problems with that, though, are that Jesus frequently references conditions in the Sermon on the Mount, such as persecution, abounding wickedness. He tells them to pray for the coming of the kingdom, and also, we have a problem with false prophets in the Sermon on the Mount, and none of this matches the messianic kingdom that Old Testament prophets describe. So that's a problem. What about this one, the penitential interpretation? This interpretation suggests that the primary purpose of the Sermon on the Mount was to convict Jesus' hearers and make them realize that their only hope of salvation and participation in His kingdom was God's grace. So, the Sermon on the Mount, though, here's a problem. If you read it carefully and see what Jesus is saying, it is actually an intensification of the Mosaic law. But believers are what? Are believers under the law? No, believers are not under the law. Everyone should have said no real loud then. Right? No, are you under the law?
No.
Okay, that's better. All right, and then secondly, this view is too narrow. It fails to realize that the primary listeners to the sermon were Jesus' own disciples who were, in fact, still under the law. So something else to consider. And then here's the interim ethic interpretation. All right, so this interpretation suggests that the primary purpose of the sermon presents ethical instructions for Jesus' disciples that apply from the time Jesus gave them until the beginning of the kingdom. Now look at this one. Now Dr. Constable, I'm getting this from Dr. Constable, and this is the view that he takes. So he says this view fits best into the historical context for the giving of the sermon because the kingdom was at hand. He goes on, this view anticipates the inauguration of the kingdom. He says this view recognizes that the primary recipients were Jesus' disciples whom he taught, and then the content of the sermon favors this interpretation. I'm just going to add a little note and say this, that this, while this is a very popular view, we will see as we go on that this view does have a few problems of its own, and we'll address those when the time comes. So here's the number six is the believer's ethic, or what's also called the ecclesiastical interpretation. What is that? This interpretation suggests that the primary purpose of the sermon is to present ethical instructions for the church. Now let me just stop right there. Who, to whom is the book of Matthew addressed? Jews, right? So do we have a problem right away? Yes, we do. So this view fails to see clear distinctions between the church and the kingdom. It is improper to interpret the sermon in light of latter revelation, since Jesus' audience did not have later scripture. Jesus did not deal with the church until Matthew 16:18, and only in seed form there. The church was a future reality until Acts chapter 2. And what's important to keep in mind when anytime you're looking at prophecy is that similar does not mean same. Whenever you're looking at instructive material, similar does not mean same. Very, very important point. All right, so then there's the one that I like the best. It's the ecumenical interpretation. There it is. Are you feeling the warmth? You feeling that, you know, getting it? There it is. Oh my goodness, did he really throw that up there? Oh my, I was just checking to see if you were paying attention, that's all. Shame on me. All right. My wife tells me all the time, you know, you shouldn't do those kinds of things. You know, pray for me, I don't listen to her. Not pray that I don't listen. Pray for me because I don't listen. That's it. Okay. Just kidding, baby. Okay. All right. Let's talk for a moment about the occasion and background for the Sermon on the Mount. This is coming from Dr. Arnold Fruchtenbaum's Messianic Bible Study Collection. Let me just commend that to you. If you have an opportunity to get a hold of that, that would be very helpful for you, I think. In Matthew 5, 1 through 2, he says, that records that Jesus went up into the mountain, hence the title, the Sermon on the Mount. And in Matthew's account, Jesus spoke specifically to his disciples. But we also find that Luke 6, 17 and 19 through 19 addresses the same material. And it gives a more detailed account. In other words, he says, Luke records that not only were the disciples there, but there were multitudes from all over the country, even Judea and Jerusalem, though this occurred up in the Galilee. He goes on and says, furthermore, there were even Jews from outside the land, from the coastal plain of Phoenicia and the cities of Tyre and Sidon. So we have a mixed multitude here that are hearing the content of the Sermon on the Mount, and that might be significant for us to keep in mind. In terms of background, this is something that I think is very, very important for us to understand. What was going on? What precipitated, if you will, the giving of the Sermon on the Mount? And if you look at the preceding chapters before chapter 5, you find out that what's happening is there's intense interest in the person of Jesus. What's he been doing? He's been teaching in the synagogues, if you remember our last session. He's become identified as a rabbi in the community. And he's going about, but he's not like regular rabbis. He's doing things that normal rabbis don't do. He's healing. He's speaking authoritatively. Many interesting things there. Also, what precipitated this was the selection of the 12 disciples. So one of the things he did when he went up into the mountain earlier was he called 12 disciples to him and appointed them to be apostles. Now, this is significant here also. During this time that Jesus was ministering, up until this point in time, he had several conflicts with the Pharisees regarding the authority of Pharisaic Judaism and the Pharisaic interpretation of the Mosaic Law. We'll see that as we look at the passages later. But we constantly see Jesus saying, it is said or it is written, and then he comes back and what does he say? But I say to you. So he's correcting Pharisaic Judaism in doing that. Very, very important thing for us to remember. What about this? What's some more background that we can look at? The sermon occurred when the Jewish people were looking for the Messiah to come. But they were looking for a Messiah that would come and establish his kingdom. And what kind of kingdom was this going to be? It was going to be a kingdom that was going to overthrow Rome. That was the predominant mindset. It was going to be a conquering Messiah that they expected. See? This was all in opposition to the kingdom of Rome. The question being raised among the Jewish masses was, what kind of righteousness is necessary for entering into the kingdom? Was it Pharisaic righteousness, or was it righteousness according to the Old Testament prophets, which is what Jesus was teaching? From that perspective, when we keep these things in mind, in other words, the most important single statement in the Sermon on the Mount, all right, you should mark this, is Matthew 5:20. So when you're looking at the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:20 is the main focal point. And what is that? Here it is. Jesus is speaking, and he's saying, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." Imagine what they would have been thinking when he made that statement. Just think about that. Put yourself in the position of the Pharisees and in the position of the people, the common man, when they heard that. It's like, what? Are you kidding me? What? How is this possible? Let's go on. Let's talk about what the Sermon on the Mount actually is. So there's a lot of confusion regarding, well, what in fact is the Sermon on the Mount? Let's look, first of all, at what it is not. See if you agree with this. In no sense is the Sermon on the Mount a means of attaining righteousness. Now, we already pointed out that there's one view that teaches that that is what it is, right? Well, we disagree with that. Instead, and by the way, I'm quoting Dr. Pentecost here. He goes on and says, instead, it is a revelation of the righteousness of God and reflects the demands God's holiness makes on those Jews who would walk in fellowship with him and enjoy the benefits of the kingdom he is offering. Okay? What else? This is from Fruchtenbaum again. He says, when we take the Sermon on the Mount as a complete unit, in other words, we don't segment it up to try to find, you know, particular purposes or whatever. If we take the whole thing as a unit, he says, it is not the constitution of the Messianic kingdom. We said that there was a view that said that. For that would require, notice this, the reinstitution of the entire Mosaic law, and that will not happen. There will be law in the kingdom, but it won't be the Mosaic law. It will be kingdom law. Another point he makes is, taken in its totality as a unit, it is not the means of salvation, for that would mean that salvation is by means of works, right? This view is often expressed, watch this, when someone says, well, all I need to get into heaven is to follow the golden rule found in the Sermon on the Mount. Have you ever encountered someone like that? Well, we just keep the golden rule, you know, we'll be okay. No. Even if one followed the golden rule, which I would argue they couldn't do, he still would not be saved or get into heaven, because merely following the golden rule will not save anyone. This is not, therefore, the Sermon on the Mount is not a means of salvation. So that's very important, isn't it? Another bullet point from Dr. Fruchtenbaum. He says, taken in its totality, notice we're repeating this as a unit, it is not Christian ethics. Well, we saw that there's a viewpoint that says that's what it is. No, it's not Christian ethics for this age, for this would require the believer to keep the entire law of Moses. There are things mentioned in the sermon that later do become Christian ethics for the age. But as a unit, that was not the intent of the Sermon on the Mount. If it were, then the keeping of the entire Mosaic law, meaning all 613 commandments, would be obligatory as Christian ethics for this age. Now, I might just stop there and say, there is actually one Christian group that I know of that actually believes this way, and that is the, what's the name of the group? The Worship on the Sabbath? Seventh-day Adventism. Thank you. I slipped my mind there for a second. I had a senior moment. Y'all know that I became a senior this year? Yeah, a real senior. I hit 65 last month. Please pray for me. All right, so going on here, he says, yet the Bible teaches that this is not the case. So as a unit, it is not Christian ethics for the age, though things which are said in the sermon later become Christian ethics for this age. So that's an important point. All right, so keep going here. So we just said what it isn't. So more importantly now, what is the Sermon on the Mount? Again, this is Dr. Pentecost, and he says the sermon was designed to lead the Jewish multitude away from a false concept of righteousness to a true concept of righteousness, from a false hope of entrance into the kingdom to a sure foundation for entrance into Messiah's kingdom. The Sermon on the Mount, in its historical setting, very, very important, was Christ's instruction to that generation to which he was offering himself as Savior and Sovereign. Fruchtenbaum again says, in its context, in the Jewish frame of reference in which it was spoken, the Sermon on the Mount is the Messiah's interpretation of the standard of righteousness which the law demanded, put in contrast with the Pharisaic interpretation of the kind of righteousness which the law demanded. He goes on, a better title for this sermon would be the Messiah's interpretation of the righteousness of the law. So he goes on, as a unit, it is the Messiah's interpretation of the kind of righteousness which the law demanded, stated in contradistinction to the Pharisaic interpretation of the kind of righteousness that the law demanded. What's the big deal? What's the difference here? The difference is between mere external conformity in contrast to internal conformity that naturally lends itself to external conformity. Does that make sense? Are you following me here? All right, good. Good job. Way to hang in here. All right, so what I want to do with the rest of the time is I want to just talk about some of the things that people use. In other words, we're going to address an issue of the straw man that's used against dispensationalism with regard to the attitude we take toward the Sermon on the Mount. Because one of the things that we get thrown in our face all the time is that, well, you know, dispensationalism can't be right. It can't be a proper and right theology because you just do away with the Sermon on the Mount. And again, that's a straw man. Now, what's a straw man? A straw man, in very basically, is what? Is I hear someone's argument, or I hear what someone says, and I purposefully misconstrue what they say. So I take a little bit of what they said, and then I build my whole argument against that. That's a straw man. So that's what's going on here. So watch this very carefully. Here we go. So I wrote a comment here. Some attack dispensationalism because they assert that dispensationalists teach that the Sermon on the Mount is not for the church today. But this attack is based upon a straw man argument. Now, in fairness, there have been some in the past who are of a more extreme variety. Did you hear what I just said? That have said, well, no, that's not for today. But if you're going to be fair when you address dispensationalism, you have to cover all of dispensationalism. You can't pick a fringe element. Would you agree with me on that? Yeah? Somebody shake your head? Yeah? Okay. Still awake out there? Do it with me? Okay. So, here's our heading. Dispensationalists teach that the Sermon on the Mount is not for the church today. And we're going to say that is a false statement. And here's why. In the original Scofield Reference Bible, which was published in 1909, look what was written in there. It stated that the Sermon on the Mount clearly has a beautiful moral application to the Christian. Does that sound like we say that the Sermon on the Mount's not for today? Look at Arnold Gabelline, who was also one of the editors of the Scofield Bible. Look what he wrote concerning the Beatitudes. The blessings in themselves are most wonderful in their scope and inexhaustible in their meaning. How about John Walvoord? You ever heard of John Walvoord? Greatest defender of the premillennial rapture, probably that's ever lived. Look what he says. The Sermon on the Mount is clearly intended to be a definitive statement of Christ's teaching and should not be pushed aside lightly by unnecessary scripture, by unnecessary scripture, which would relegate it to unimportant truth. So everything they're saying about us not wanting to utilize or appreciate the Sermon on the Mount, there are big folks in the dispensational movement that just disprove that. So we would say that was a false statement. Let's go on. Well, one of the things we know is that the Scriptures say that all Scripture is what? It's profitable. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. God has included it in His Word, hasn't He? The Sermon on the Mount. And everything in the Bible is of immense value to us. All of God's Word is important. This is what dispensationalists actually teach. There's the verse, right? Have you ever heard anybody quote that scripture and say, some scripture is inspired by God? You ever heard a dispensationalist say that? No. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God or woman of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. I don't know how you can get any plainer than that, do you? What about this one? Dispensationalists here do what? They say that all scripture is to be preached. Go look at Matthew 4:4 and Acts 20:27. Dispensations are known for what? Exegetical and expository preaching of God's Word. Preaching through books of the Bible verse by verse. Let me just stop for a second and tell you, I cannot tell you how often we get comments through pastor's point of view, or we get emails, or we get whatever. People saying, oh, your teaching is wonderful. We can't find anybody that does expository and exegetical teaching. Right? And I'm not lying, because I have people in here that work in the office that will raise their hand and say, amen to that, brother, right? I saw that hand. Thank you very much. Yeah, it's true. People constantly are telling us how much they appreciate this ministry because of our dedication to preaching the Word of God verse by verse and allowing it to speak for itself. So again, thank you to all of you for that, right? And thank you out there in TV land, right? Here's Matthew 4:4. Look what Jesus said. He answered and said, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every other word. Every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. That was in the gospel. Well, let's fast forward into the book of Acts. Look what the apostle says. For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. All the counsel of God. And if that's not enough, let's go look at a pastoral epistle, 2 Timothy 4:2, where Paul says to Timothy, preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. So yeah, it's profitable and it's to be preached. What else? The Sermon on the Mount is precious and valuable. There is rich, watch this carefully, secondary spiritual application. Where would we might maybe find that? How about in the Beatitudes? How about in the Lord's Prayer? Better called the Disciples' Prayer. What about the passages on needless anxiety? Anybody in here ever get anxious? Need to be reminded what the Scriptures say about that? How about the parable of the two builders? Is that helpful? Look at Matthew 5:16. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Oh, well, that's in the Sermon on the Mount. I guess we don't need that. Right? No, that's not true. Matthew 6:8. So do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him regarding prayer. Well, I guess that's not important. How about Matthew 6:20 and 21? Store up for yourself treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroy, and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Well, that's not important for us in the church age, right? Baloney. These are great principles that we need to believe and teach and preach. Amen? How about 6:24? No man can serve two masters. You know, everything we're reading here, we find an equivalent to this somewhere in the epistles. Matthew 6:24-34, look what he wrote. Behold the fowls of the air. I had to sort of chop this up a little bit, but you get the general idea here. Consider the lilies, right? Be not anxious. Seek ye first. Are any of those things important for us? Sure. Be therefore not anxious about tomorrow. Is that a message that you and I need to hear? I bet you there's people sitting here right now in our sanctuary who are anxious about tomorrow. My hand's going up. Well, let me bring it back down, right? We all fall into that, don't we? We have to be careful. Well, what else? Well, there are secondary principles and applications that are true for believers of all dispensations, not just the dispensation of the church or law or whatever. Look at this. Believers of all dispensations are to do what? To recognize their own spiritual bankruptcy. That's taught in the Sermon on the Mount. We're to rejoice in spite of adverse circumstances. Right, we have epistolary material that says the same thing. We're to abound in good works. We struggle. All believers of all dispensations struggle with lust. Right, we all do, of all kinds. Believers of all dispensations need to pray in secret. Very, very important truths. How about some principles that are true for all saints of all times? Believers of all dispensations need to pray, "Thy will be done." I know that's not a very popular thing nowadays in our word faith movement and prosperity gospel. It's name it and claim it. But you know what? We need to pray, "Thy will be done." Believers of all dispensations need to lay up treasures in heaven. Believers of all dispensations struggle with the sin of worry. Again, this is sort of repetitious, but nevertheless. Believers of all dispensations need to put God first. Is that important? Sure it is. Believers of all dispensations need to build their lives upon God's word. Transdispensational truths. Transdispensational, again, just means across all dispensations. Those who hunger and thirst after righteousness will be filled. That's always true. God shines and showers His goodness on all men. That's true. God sees what is done in secret. Oh, wish that wasn't true, right? But it is. God knows the needs of His believers. You know, somebody need to hear that this morning, I think. Sometimes we get so wrapped up in what's going on in the world around us. We look at the things that are happening in the news and we just get so bogged down with that we just forget that God knows. But not only does God know, God cares. Do you know God cares about you as an individual? He cares about you. He loves you. Isn't that wonderful? My heart's getting happy now. What a man treasures reveals his heart. No man can serve two masters. Those who honor God will be honored by God. Wonderful truths. Continuing on. Before we can righteously judge, we must first judge ourselves. We're told that in the Scriptures, in the New Testament, in the epistles. Those who truly seek will truly find. We also discover that men are evil and depraved, don't we? And the majority are headed for destruction, and few will be saved. These are all principles, truths for all dispensations. Very important. A tree is known by its fruit. Mere profession does not necessarily mean true possession. And our lives need to be built on a rock-solid foundation. Now, we just said... Back up. We said that dispensationalists teach the Sermon on the Mount is not for the church today. I just gave you example after example after example where we just said that is a false, that's a straw man argument and it's not true. But now notice, this is very important, that Reformed theology teaches that the Sermon on the Mount is for the church today. That's what they teach. Well, we just said we believe that the Sermon on the Mount is for us, that it has secondary application. So what's the big difference here? There's a huge difference. In Reformed theology, what they do is they make this primary application. They make this directly to the church. And why do they do that? Because of their theological bias. What is their theological bias? Look at this. The sermon was delivered to the church, and they can say that because they believe the church is made up of the saints of all ages. They teach that the church existed, watch this, in the Old Testament and during our Lord's earthly ministry. Well, we know that's not true. That's what they teach. And then they teach there is just one people of God, and therefore the sermon applies equally to the one people of God, no matter when they live on earth. We have a problem there? We sure do. Big, big, big problem. They don't see any distinction between the church and Israel. So if they don't see the distinction, then of course they're going to come to the Sermon on the Mount. They're going to say, oh yeah, yeah, that's all direct primary application for us today. And so what grade would we give them? Well, here's my grade. They get a failing mark because they say, we don't believe that the Sermon on the Mount is for today. We do believe it, but we don't believe it the way they believe it. See? And that's a very, very important distinction. Let's see if we can get through the rest of this. Dispensationalists teach that the Sermon on the Mount is not for today. Now we're going to say, yes, that is true. But what do we mean by that? The Lord gave the Sermon on the Mount to who? The Jews, not to the church. The church was not even in existence at the time this sermon was given. The Sermon on the Mount was a pre-cross message given to Jews who were told that the kingdom was near. They were also the sermon does not set forth distinctive church truth. This is really important. The sermon contains truth that is useful and precious to the church. Secondary application, but not distinctive to the church. Distinctive church truth is found in the upper room discourse, John chapters 13 through 17, and in the New Testament epistles. The Sermon on the Mount, watch this, is totally silent concerning truths revealed to the church by the apostles and New Testament prophets, including truths regarding, watch this, you're not going to find anything about this in the Sermon on the Mount. The body of Christ, the building of Christ, the bride of Christ. Are those important? Yeah. How about the ye in me baptism, that we're all one in Christ, the church, right? That the I in you, which is the indwelling, Christ is in us. You're not going to find that in the Sermon on the Mount. The mystery of the body of Christ. Nope, it's not there. How about the believer's identification with Christ in his death and in his life? Not there. The believer's heavenly position and standing. Are those important things? Yeah, they're pretty important. Not there. The believer's heavenly position and standing again. I think I've duplicated that. The believer's deliverance from the law and death to the law. Not going to find that in the Sermon on the Mount. Would be silly to think you would. Arnold Gabelein wrote this: we cannot put into the Sermon on the Mount discourse exclusively church teaching and say that all found here is to be applied to the church and that it is the guide for the church, as some have said. If the Lord had had the church in her heavenly calling and character in mind, the place given to the discourse would be all wrong. The Lord mentions the church the first time in the 16th chapter. Now watch, this is very good. And if following the 16th chapter he had spoken these words, the Sermon on the Mount, we might say that we should find in it the church. Not here in the Sermon on the Mount, but in the epistles written after the death, resurrection, and ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ, and after the Holy Spirit had come down from heaven, do we find all about the church? So he goes on and he says, the Magna Carta of the church is in the epistles of Paul, to whom the full revelation of the church was given. And then finally, out of this misconception has sprung a good deal of error. And I say amen to that. What else can we say here? The purpose of the Sermon on the Mount was primarily legal in character and condemnatory in effect. So we know that the Jews were very excited, right, about the prospect of the kingdom, but they were not spiritually prepared to enter the kingdom, which was announced to be at hand. That was the big problem. Look at 2 Corinthians 3, 6 through 9. God also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, meaning the Mosaic covenant here, but of the Spirit. Look what he says about the Mosaic covenant. The letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. But if the ministry of death, what's he referring to there? The Mosaic covenant. If the ministry of death in letters engraved on stones came with glory, so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face, fading as it was, how will the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory? Great comparison there. Look what he says next. Very telling. For if the ministry of condemnation, which is the Mosaic covenant, if it has glory, much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory. Look at Matthew 3, 1 through 2. Now in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." That's how Matthew starts out. Matthew 14, 17, we see Jesus now proclaiming here, "From that time Jesus began to preach and say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" So, ministry of death, ministry of condemnation. We're not under that. So, I'm finishing early. You're going to have a big break, right? Here's our conclusion. So let's just quickly look what we said here. Here's our outline. We had Matthew's purpose and message. I gave you some approaches to interpretation that you might want to review. We talked about the occasion and background. We mentioned what the Sermon on the Mount is and what it isn't. And then we addressed the issue of the straw man that's used against dispensationalists. So, I'm hoping that this information here will pique your interest, perhaps, in doing some research of your own. I would really recommend Dr. Toussaint's commentary on the book of Matthew to you. That's a great, great book. It really ought to be on everyone's shelf, I think. And then, as I mentioned before, Dr. Fruchtenbaum's Messianic Bible Study Series that you can get off of his website at Ariel Ministries. Really encourage you to look at that. And there are some other good commentaries out there, but I really like those two especially. So, amen. Did you learn anything this morning? Anything helpful, I hope? Lie to me and say yes, okay? Yeah. All right. Well, let's close in a word of prayer, shall we? Well, Father, we just come to you with great humility this morning. I realize that there's just really a lot of material that I sort of flew through here. And I pray that that the folks will take advantage of the opportunity to go back and listen to this message if necessary, that they'll review the information, and that they would pick up the resources that I've mentioned to be helpful in that regard. I thank you, Abba Father, for the wonderful secondary applications that we do find in the Sermon on the Mount. And Father, I do pray as we continue in our study Gospel of Matthew, that you'd help us, especially with regards to law and grace, that you'd help us to keep things in their place. Help us to clearly discern law from grace. Oh God, deliver us from mixing law and grace. Help us, Father. Keep us, I pray. Thank you for the marvelous grace through which we now live and grow, and the grace that is conforming us and transforming us into the image of your Son. Your precious Son, who is our precious Lord and Savior, Jesus. We pray and ask all these things in the name of Jesus, and all God's people said, amen. Well, looky there. Boy, you got a big break.